In 325, the first ecumenical council of the newly legalized Christian church convened at Nicaea. It had been only 12 years since the Roman Emperor Constantine's Edict of Milan, an edict that granted for the first time legal status in the empire to the followers of Christianity. Not long after that historic move, Constantine found himself embroiled in a controversy that threatened to spill over from religion into politics. In 318 or 319, the bishop of Alexandria, a city in Egypt, and that bishop was a man named Alexander, preached to the presbyters or the elders of that area on the subject of the great mystery of the Trinity in unity. One of the presbyters who heard that sermon was Arius. He attacked the bishop's sermon because he felt it did not uphold the distinction among the persons of the Godhead. In that attack, and he said, in an effort to guard against polytheism, the worship of many gods, he argued concerning Jesus Christ that there was a time when he was not. There was an immediate and sharp reaction. Alexander drew the attention of everyone to the issue that concerned salvation. He pointed out that if Jesus were less than God, he could not qualify to be anybody's Savior. Alexander summoned a synod of bishops, and that synod condemned Arius as a heretic. But he went into Asia Minor, where he found sympathetic friends and supporters, and the controversy grew. It became widespread, and Constantine became concerned that it would have the potential to shatter the unity of the empire. And that was significant to him because one of the reasons he had recognized Christianity was the hope that Christianity would be the unifying force which the sagging empire so sorely needed. At the Council of Nicaea, over which the emperor himself presided, and for which he paid all the expenses, Arius championed his view that Christ had not existed from all eternity, but had a beginning by the creative act of God. He was then, Arius said, the first and most exalted of all the creatures. He maintained that Christ was of a completely different essence from that of the Father. But he did say that Christ was to be regarded as an exalted creature and even as a divine being because of the special nature of the circumstances of his life and his obedience unto God. Arius insisted, however, that Christ was not co-equal, co-eternal, or co-substantial with the Father. Now, the chief defender of the view which Alexander had espoused was another man from Alexandria, one of the deacons of the church there, named Athanasius. Athanasius was just 30 years old at the time of the Nicaea Council. He had received a theological education by the generosity of his parents in the famous school of Alexandria. And he had already written a book, a doctrinal treatise which was really the first such treatise dealing with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And in that book, he insisted that Christ had to be of the same essence with the Father, though having a distinct personality from the Father. Athanasius argued that this view was absolutely crucial to the doctrine of salvation, and that without a co-equal, co-eternal, and co-substantial Christ, there could be no gospel at all. Later, Athanasius was bitterly persecuted for his views, being exiled on 5 different occasions from his home. He was often practically alone, but he refused to be dissuaded from what he knew to be the truth. Of him, there arose the famous saying, Athanasius against the world. Clearly, he was one of the greatest figures in all of church history. A mighty man, a courageous man, and a man possessed of the truth, who would not allow himself to be intimidated into silence. There was another view that was put forward at the Council of Nicaea. It was a compromised position. It was supported by Eusebius of Caesarea. And he was so-called the father of church history, the first one to write a history of the church. He and a large group of followers proposed that Christ was of a similar essence with the Father. Not identical, as Athanasius maintained, but similar. It was not a proposal that would satisfy either of the other camps, and so it really didn't solve anything. Ultimately, the council, at the insistence of the emperor, who in some fashion had the wit to recognize what the truth was, came down in support of the view of Athanasius. The Nicene formula that was adopted by the council concerning Christ was very plain. He was to be regarded as very God of very God. Now, that did not end the controversy. In fact, it continued for more than half a century. And Athanasius, as we said many times in that period, was viciously persecuted for what he maintained. He did not live to see the end of the controversy. He had been dead 8 years when the Council of Constantinople in 381 affirmed the decision of the Council of Nicaea. Now, having surveyed that history, many people in our time, and perhaps you yourself this evening, may be wondering what the fuss was all about. What were they upset about? Why was there such a controversy that there had to be church councils and the emperor himself had to be involved? Why was there so much disagreement? Well, today there has arisen a generation of people, and I'm very sad to say this, even in the professing church, who are really illiterate when it comes to the major issues of Christian theology. And that is especially true when we come to consider the Trinity. And yet, without a true theological foundation, there is no way to defend the truth that is the Christian religion. We may say the only truth that there is. When we come to consider who God is as a starting point in considering how he is to be worshipped, we cannot avoid facing up to the doctrine of the Trinity. In our text this evening in Matthew 3, we see the three persons of the Godhead at the baptism of Jesus Christ. We have, obviously, the person of the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. descending into the water in plain view of everybody gathered at the Jordan on that occasion. Also in plain view is the Holy Spirit assuming a visible form of a dove, descending down from above and resting upon Christ. And then the third person. There came from heaven the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, unless you regard these persons, the Son, the Spirit, and the Father, as being co-equal, co-eternal, and co-substantial, you have a scene here that makes no sense at all. Why would the Spirit come down in the form of a dove? Why the voice from heaven if these are not equal persons? And you would have not only a scene that makes no sense at all, but you would have a Bible shorn of its foundational truth. For make no mistake about it, Athanasius understood that the doctrine of the Trinity was indeed the heart of orthodoxy. And I want to speak upon that theme this evening. Orthodoxy is again one of those words that comes to us from the Greek language that means literally the right way. And there is only one such way. If you depart from the heart of orthodoxy, then you have no way of reaching true conclusions on any other subject that touches orthodoxy. When it comes to the Trinity, and especially to Christ's relationship to the Godhead, the Church has always had to fight against Unitarianism. Unitarianism is not something that sprang full-blown into 19th century New England. Or 18th century New England. Unitarianism has been around from the first century. It has gone under various names, but it always originates in the same place. And that is the pit of hell. If you are going to worship God in truth, you must worship Him as the triune God He is. There is nothing to be negotiated on this point. Worship that is not Trinitarian is, to put it bluntly, devilish. Now let us guard the doctrine then carefully. We say that God is triune, that He is three persons in one God, and one God in three persons. Not three gods, not three persons disconnected from each other, but three persons in one God. The Shorter Catechism is very plain on this point. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And from that standard, we would depart at peril to our souls. Now, some people come along and they say, well, you know, the word Trinity doesn't occur anywhere in the Bible. And so how can it be a biblical doctrine when the word doesn't even occur in the Bible? Well, A.A. Hodge, a 19th century Presbyterian theologian, points out very, very clearly, technical terms are absolutely necessary in all sciences, and theology is the science of God. He goes on to say, in this case, they have been made particularly essential because of the subtle perversions of the simple, untechnical biblical statements by infidels and heretics. The term, the Trinity, admirably expresses, he said, the central fact of the great doctrine of the one essence eternally subsisting as three persons, all the elements of which are explicitly taught in the Scriptures. Now, tonight it is not my purpose to conduct an exhaustive examination of the doctrine of the Trinity and all of the information concerning it, because we just don't have the time to do that. But we do want to assert that the heart of orthodoxy is crucial in three specific areas that are fundamental to the whole message of the gospel. Think with me of these three areas. First of all, let us consider the Trinity in creation. The Scriptures are plain on the involvement of all three persons of the sacred Trinity in the creation of the universe. Now let's look at the scriptural evidence. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I love that statement every time I read it. There's a grand and eloquent simplicity about it. It simply states a historic fact. You want to know how everything began? Here's how it began. No, not with a big bang. It began with God. God, the eternal God, created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. That it is, it was in an uncompleted, unfinished state, was in a raw state, if you will. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In Genesis 1:1-2, we find two persons of the Trinity specifically referenced: God, meaning God the Father, and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, moving upon the face of the waters. Now, let us turn from there to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And verse 3, speaking of the Word, who was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In other words, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, of whom we read in verse 14 of that chapter, that He was made flesh, the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. So without the Word, without Christ, was not anything made that was made. And we find reference to His role in creation again in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Colossians 1 and verse 16. For by Him, that is, by Christ, the image of the invisible God, as we read in verse 15, by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. So here we find in Genesis the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now in John and again in Colossians we find the work of Christ the Son. All crucial in creation. Now, we may state categorically this evening that creation is solely a divine activity. And again, I want to draw that distinction. We're not talking about a creation like that of a sculptor or a painter or some other kind of artist, a composer or a playwright or an author. Whatever the kind of art that you want to talk about, you may say of that person, oh, he's so creative. We're not talking about that kind of creation here. We're talking about the kind of creation that begins with nothing at all. No substance of any kind. And brings something definite and observable out of that nothing. That is solely divine activity. Only God can do that. So that in each case, the persons of the Trinity are said to be engaged in creation. That means they must be God. That's the creation in which God spoke the Word and the elements of the created universe came into existence at the speaking of the Word. Since the Spirit of God is involved in creation, He must be a person in the sacred Trinity. Since the Son of God is involved in creation, He must be a person in the sacred Trinity. And since the Father is involved in creation, He must be a person in the sacred Trinity. Let us never forget that when we come to remember our Savior's death on the cross, as we do this evening, He is the eternal God who is our Creator. He is the one who made us and who sustains us. So each of these persons to be involved in creation must possess the divine attribute of omnipotence. He must be all-powerful. And that is an attribute that belongs only to God. Now, I think when we say all that, you can begin to see why the devil has been so keen to subvert the doctrine of creation. Because if you admit that the doctrine of creation is true, you confess that there is a triune God on whom alone depends the salvation of human souls. So if you admit that creation is true, you admit there is such a God, you admit that no man can save himself, you admit that only can men find salvation in God Himself. And you can see why the devil hates creation then so much. It is the hatred for Christ that has always driven the opposition to creation in the history of the world, and that has driven the embrace of evolutionism and humanism in all its pernicious varieties. There is only salvation in the Creator. And the Creator is a triune being. So we find the Trinity in creation. But let us proceed to the second aspect of this heart of orthodoxy. The Trinity in revelation. Now, the Scriptures plainly set forth the doctrine of the Trinity, even though they do not use the term, the technical term, Trinity. And they do so under the following arguments. These are the things that have to be demonstrated. First of all, the Scriptures must demonstrate the truth that there is only one God. We turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There is no other God. Not by some other name, not by any other name. Jehovah is the only God. The Scriptures demonstrate then there is only one God. Now I'd like to take the time to follow that line of thought down the road a little ways. I don't really have the time, but I think it is important to emphasize then that there is only one being who has that authority and that power in His hand. by which to bring creation into existence. The world was not created by some other being. It was created by the only God. There's only one God. Now, the next thing the Scriptures must demonstrate is that each person of the Godhead is himself truly God. Let's turn first of all to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him. So here in 1 Corinthians 8 and 6, the Father is specifically identified as God, and God as the Father. Let us turn back again to the Gospel of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Who is this Word? As I pointed out earlier, He's identified later in the chapter. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Who is the Word? It is Christ. It is the eternal Son of God. Here the Word is identified as being God. So in 1 Corinthians 8, the Father is identified as God. Now in John 1, the Son is identified as God. And then let us turn to Acts chapter 5. And verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. So Peter said in verse 3, that he had lied to the Holy Ghost, and in verse 4, that he had lied unto God. Peter there identifying the Holy Ghost with God. The Holy Spirit then is also truly God. The Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead. Now, what is the significance of these three texts? It shows us that, first of all, there is one God, as we saw in Deuteronomy. Now, there are three persons, each of whom are identified, each of whom is identified as God. That means you have one God, and you have three personal subsistences in that Godhead. Three personal distinctions. Not just three ways of looking at God. Not just three modes of God's expression. But three persons. And I don't want to go any farther down that road, because that is a whole other subject in theology. The personal subsistences in the Godhead. We don't really have time to get into that. But each of these persons is truly God. And there's a tremendous thought that is manifested in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Here Paul is speaking of Christ, and he says that in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The significance of that is that the visible experience that creatures have, that we will have, of God is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. All three persons of the Godhead are manifested visibly in all their fullness in Christ. We will not ever see God, the Father. We will not ever see the Holy Spirit per se, but we will see them in Jesus Christ. Each person of the Godhead then is truly God. And each person of the Godhead is personally distinct from the other persons. Let's look at just two references in that connection. First of all, Genesis chapter 1. Once again, the chapter of creation, Genesis 1 and verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air," etc. Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. Now, let us consider the significance of this expression in verse 26, because it is a departure from the other references to God in the chapter. God now says, not let there be light, and there was light. We read of that earlier. The other commands involved with creation. But in verse 26, let us make man in our image. Here it supposes God in consultation. Let us make man. With whom was he consulting? He was consulting with himself. The three persons of the sacred Trinity consulting together. Each person then distinct from the other. And yet, as verse 27 says, it was God that created man in his own image. That's how men got on the earth. No, they didn't get on the earth through a process of billions of years of natural selection and evolution, rising up the chain of being, as it were. They didn't get on the earth that way. They got on the earth because God created man in His own image. There's one other text on this point. That is Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. When I say one other text, there are many texts at which we could look, but these will make the point, I think, very well. Isaiah 48, and look first of all at verse 12. "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am He. I am the first, I also am the last." Now that's the language of deity. What is it that Jesus says to John in the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1? "I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the ending." When one says, "I am the first and I am the last," he is saying, "I am an eternal being. I have in my control the beginning and the ending. I am the first and I am the last." That is a statement of divinity, of deity. Now let us look at verse 16. "Come ye near unto me, hear ye this." Now the speaker has already identified himself as Messiah. He is the first and the last. And now he says, "I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, from the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me." So the Lord God, that's a reference to the Father, "and His Spirit hath sent me," that's a reference to the Son. Three persons of the Godhead, all mentioned in Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 16. So he underscores then this truth of the Trinity in Revelation. And you cannot really make sense of the Bible without believing in the Trinity. Because all through the Bible, there are references to the three persons of the Trinity. And what is the importance of it? The importance of it is the last theme that we considered this evening, the Trinity in salvation. Creation, revelation, salvation. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in the salvation of a soul. Think of it, will you? God the Father is the grand counselor, the grand originator, if you will, of salvation. We learn in Romans chapter 8 that those whom He foreknew, He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is the Father's eternal decree of salvation. His eternal decree of election. Those whom He foreknew. And that has more behind it than simply the meaning those whom He knew in advance as to what they would do. Those whom He foreknew, that is equated elsewhere in Scripture with His foreordination. He foreknew them, not simply in that He foreordained them, but He entered into a personal relationship with them. He foreknew them. And the ones whom He foreknew, He predestinated. He fixed their destiny in advance. And what is their destiny? It is to be conformed to the image of His Son. So God the Father is the grand counselor, the grand originator of salvation. God the Son is the grand accomplisher of salvation. Why did He come into the world? The Scriptures tell us He came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save His people from their sins. How did He save them? Because He did save them. How did He save them? He saved them by living a life that was perfect. A sinless life. We can't even comprehend what that means, because sin is our daily companion. But He lived a sinless life, a spotless life. And He did it not for Himself, not to prove who He was. He didn't have anything to prove. He did it because the people He came to save could not do so. They could not be perfect, and yet God demanded that they be perfect. So He came to live a sinless life in their place. But that wasn't enough, because those same people who could not live a sinless life were admitting that they deserved the wrath of God upon them for their disobedience. And so the Lord Jesus came into the world to stand in their place and to die in their place on Calvary. To expose Himself to the wrath of God on Calvary. That is what we remember at the Lord's Supper. This is the salvation that Christ accomplishes. The grand accomplisher of salvation. And that work of His in saving sinners is a work that is still being accomplished today. There are still people who are coming to Christ today. Today, the gospel message is quite clear. It always has been clear. Repent of your sins and believe on Christ as He is offered in the gospel. Not on Christ as somebody imagines Him to be, but on Christ as we find Him in the Scriptures. As the second person of the sacred Trinity, as the one who came into this world to live a sinless life and to die a sacrificial death. The Trinity is an exposition of Christ. And do you understand then why it is such a hated doctrine? The devil hates Christ. But if God the Father is the grand originator of salvation, and God the Son is the grand accomplisher of salvation, then we may say that God the Spirit is the grand applier of salvation. For He takes the truth of Christ and He applies it to souls that are dead. I always think of the Philippian jailer within seconds of having dispatched himself into hell forever. Now being shaken to the very depths of his being, he realizes that he is dead in sins. How did he come to realize that? Was it just the shock of the earthquake in the prison? Was it just the shock of seeing all the doors open and realizing he had been asleep? Knowing what the sure penalty would be for him if he were detected? Well, those things were circumstances that may have been used to shock him. But the thing that shocked him was the Spirit of God came to him. And having seen the testimony of these prisoners, Paul and Silas, who had sung praises to God at midnight in the darkness of the prison, after having been beaten literally within an inch of their lives. Now the Spirit of God takes the truth of Christ and breathes life into the jailer's soul. And he comes in. He's trembling. And he says to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" You know what they said? They didn't tell him to do anything. They said, "Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." That's not a work of the flesh. That's the result of the work of the Spirit. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." The Spirit of God takes the truth of Christ then and makes saints out of sinners with it. He causes them to be born again. So in short, if you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you have no gospel. You have no salvation. Now think of what that means. Because there are false religions all around us who deny the Trinity. The Russellites, the fraudulently self-styled Jehovah's Witnesses, they have nothing to offer anybody. You ask one of them, "What if I want to know how to be saved? What can you tell me?" They don't have a clue. They don't have anything to say. Do good works and hope that you might make it. That's not a gospel. That's a recipe for the insane asylum. Because you can never do enough good works. The Mormons have nothing to offer. They deny the Trinity as well. And the Unitarians, they certainly have nothing to offer. Oh, they like to talk about how wonderful it is in their Unitarian Universalist associations, as they call them, that everybody can come together and share different ideas and nobody feels out of place. But if a soul came in and said, "You know, my life is a wreck. I've come to the end of my rope and I don't know what to do. Can you tell me how to be saved?" They couldn't tell you anything. "Be good. Do better. Come and see us some other time." That's not a gospel. The Trinity and salvation. And so at the end of the day, we come to a glorious scene that again sets forth the reality of the Trinity. And that we find in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." And the Gospel of John makes it clear that what Isaiah saw here was a vision of Christ. "Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Three times God is said to be holy. Why? Because there are three persons in the Godhead, each one of them holy, the glory of each one filling the whole earth. That is why that great hymn of the church, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, if you look at the tune for that hymn, you'll find the word Nicaea. It is a reflection of the Orthodox doctrine that is at the very heart of Christianity. And we must ourselves bow in awe before the triune God and cry out, echoing the cry of the seraphim, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. He is holy. This then is the heart of orthodoxy. If you don't begin with the Trinity, whatever else you believe, you are not orthodox. And if you're not orthodox, you're not a Christian. You can't be a Christian without believing in the Trinity. I don't care what people say. This is the very foundation of it all. So then, let us guard this doctrine. Let us not ever surrender to the temptation to regard it as minor or as something that is just to be left sort of in the background. I say again and again, we cannot negotiate. We dare not negotiate. This is where we stand. We stand on the name of the triune God.